You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now here's Sandy in Acts chapter 19 with his continuing teaching through this book on Sandy Adams Radio.
Both the sons of Sceva and Paul spoke the name of Jesus to cast out demons. The difference was that Paul had a relationship with Jesus and the Jews did not. See, the Jews saw Jesus as a spell. Paul served him as a savior. What a difference there is. You know, the power of God is conveyed through relationship, not through rite, not through ritual, not through recitation. It's by faith, not by some formula that unleashes the power of God in our lives. Using the name of Jesus without a relationship with Jesus is like using a gun that's really not loaded. I mean, these Jews ended up bruised and bloodied and beat to the buff. We're called on to use the name of Jesus and confront satanic strongholds, but we need to be sure that when we do, we're in touch with Jesus before we invoke his name. There needs to be possession behind our professions. Well, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. What a wonderful thing. There was this public confession of sin. People were openly renouncing the evil that they had been involved in. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. In ancient times, documents that were laced with spells and curses in the occult, they were often called Ephesian letters. The region was renowned for its occult connotations. But when these people came to Jesus, they repented of their sin and they started burning their paranormal paraphernalia, all of their occult books and their Ouija boards and so forth. We're told, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the equivalent of the combined yearly salaries of 150 men. I mean, when the Ephesians met Jesus, they formally renounced all of their associations with evil. Everything that they had valued before that was associated with the devil, they now viewed as garbage. They tossed out their horoscopes and their Ouija boards and their crystals and their New Age books and their tarot cards and their Harry Potter libraries, and they put them all in a bonfire. You know, they didn't take their record collections and their libraries and sell them for a profit or hold a big garage sale. No, they torched all the remnants of their past. They made a clean break with their past, and they pledged to follow Jesus. You know, when I came to Jesus, I had a very expensive record and tape collection. They were 8 tracks, but it was still cost money, and it was still a good collection. But I remember after giving my life to Jesus, I remember God convicting me about holding on to some of those things. And I can remember taking them all down to the dumpster right behind where I used to work. I used to work in a warehouse. And I remember one afternoon sitting there in the trunk of my car, breaking those albums in half, ripping those album covers, tearing the tape out of the 8 tracks and throwing them in the dumpster. You know, it was a big moment for me. At the time, it was a costly commitment. I had a lot of money invested. But I have no doubt now that it was a turning point in my life spiritually. As we're told here in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Hey, that's what happened in my life. When I made that break from the past and pledged to follow Jesus, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in me, just as it did for these folks in Ephesus. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Boy, Paul had his sights set on the capital of the empire, but his heart still pulled toward Jerusalem. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Remember, that was another way of saying Christianity. They called it the way. It was a way of life. It was a way to God. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." In other words, Demetrius was the union organizer for the local idol workers, 101. And you could see that Paul was cutting into their business. And he was alarmed. He wanted to rally the workers. He called a union meeting. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Ephesus was famous for many reasons, but the Temple of Diana was certainly its most famous landmark. Pagans from all over the world came to Ephesus and to this temple to worship the Greek fertility goddess Diana. This great temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was larger than the Parthenon in Athens, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet high. It was surrounded by 127 marble columns. The whole temple was adorned with beautiful engravings and paintings. In contrast to the beauty of the temple, the statue of Diana was ugly and grotesque. It was a squat figure made of black stone with a female face and covered front and back with mammary glands. It was a symbol of fertility. I suppose you could say that the worship of Diana was a real bust. Of course, when you came to Ephesus, it was important that you left with a little trinket in order to show your friends where you've been. You know, a miniature replica there of Diana. And so Demetrius and the local silversmiths, they made a bundle selling these ugly little souvenirs. Idolatry was big business, and the gospel was a financial threat. And take note of this. This is how you put sin out of business. Not by picketing or by protesting or by boycotting, but by spreading the gospel, changing people's lives until it cuts into the demand for that sin. In the 1901 Welsh Revival, God awakened sinners to the point where every tavern and pub on the island of Wales went belly up. And guess how many anti-alcoholic sermons were preached? None. You see, once people were touched by the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, they no longer had any interest in distilled spirits. They put aside their booze. Hey, social reformation is useless without spiritual transformation. To really change society, you start by sharing the gospel and changing the hearts of people. That's how you start. That's what happened here in Ephesus. The gospel spread, and the spreadsheet of the silversmith shrunk. Demetrius's cronies, they felt threatened, so they tried to enact some legislation to stop the church and squelch the gospel. They call a meeting to discuss the shrinking profits and to stir up the crowd. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now visit the ruins of Ephesus today, and you can enter the huge theater where this mob gathered. We're told by the archaeologists that in its heyday, this theater was able to seat 25,000 people. The union members met there. They rallied a crowd. They stirred them up into a frenzy, and they grabbed the first believers they could find. Happened to be two Macedonians, Gaius and Aristarchus. You know, Benjamin Franklin once said, "A mob is a monster with heads enough, but no brains." And this was the case in Ephesus. They stirred up a mob. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. But you got to love Paul's courage, don't you? He wanted to go. You know, he thought, wow, a stadium full of people, I can preach the gospel. To Paul, there was no such thing as opposition or obstacles, only opportunities. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, this was just a hysteria. It was kind of a chaotic crowd. And so they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Now, in the Roman world, whenever an uprising occurred, someone usually blamed it on the Jews. It's just protocol. So here the Jewish leader, Alexander, he wants to make it clear that the Jewish community in Ephesus has had nothing to do with Paul and his efforts. But Alexander's attempt to disassociate himself backfires. When they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Evidently, the appearance of a Jew only inflamed their pagan loyalties. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" You know, the statue of Diana was black, probably because it came from a meteor. It was made from an actual meteor. And this sort of added to its allure. This is responsible for its black color. The local lore claimed it was from Zeus, chief god of the Greeks. He goes on, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Now, apparently, Paul didn't enter Ephesus and go on an anti-Diana campaign. Paul had just preached the gospel. That's all he had done. And the light of God's word had uncovered the darkness. People were rejecting the... Paul had said nothing about Diana, but people were rejecting Diana as a false god. I mean, when you shine the light of the gospel, it uncovers the lies of Satan. It uncovers the darkness of this world. He goes on, "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." This city official brings some order finally to the frenzy. He says there are courts for legitimate legal grievances. These men have done nothing illegal. If you find a legitimate grievance, you can go before the court system and you can bring these charges. And then he warns, "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." See, the city of Ephesus had some special Roman designations. It was a free city, as the Romans called it. This came with special privileges, and it curtailed the authority of the Roman army within the borders of Ephesus. And so this clerk is warning the Ephesians that if they continue with this uproar, this mob, it might just give the Roman army a reason to enforce martial law and move in. The last thing they wanted was a crackdown. So, we're told, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Suddenly, the people decide to go home. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He set sail from Ephesus for Philippi and Thessalonica. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. During which time, by the way, he wrote his letter to the Romans. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria or back to Antioch, so he decided to return through Macedonia. And here's the entourage that traveled with him, Paul's posse, you might say. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. One of Paul's purposes for returning through Macedonia was to collect an offering for the famine-stricken church back in Jerusalem. These men listed were the people entrusted by the respective churches to transport their offering and make sure it got back to Jerusalem. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Troas was a port there on the Aegean Sea. It was 130 miles up the coast from Ephesus. They waited there for a week for a ship sailing southeast towards Syria. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You think I'm long-winded. Now notice a couple of points. First, apparently the early Christians met on the first day of the week. Notice that. You know, at first glance, that might seem trivial, but think about it. For 1,500 years, the Jews had met to worship on the last day of the week, the Sabbath, Saturday. Why did the early Christians suddenly change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? There's only one reason. Church meetings were a celebration of the resurrection. Something dramatic had to have occurred to budge a ritualistic people out of their proud tradition. The transforming event that changed the day of worship was Jesus' resurrection, for Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Second, notice the early Christians met on Sunday night rather than Sunday morning. That's interesting. In pagan Rome, Sunday was a work day, not a holiday. Believers labored all day Sunday. When the job ended, that's when they came and they met to worship. And then notice third, Paul's ship is sailing at sunrise. This is his last opportunity now to speak to these believers in Troas, and so he throws away his watch. Paul isn't worried now about getting the kids to bed or guys going to work the next day. This is his last time to speak to these folks, and so he's going to speak until he has nothing left to say. Boy, if he started at 6 o'clock in the evening, it means that he preached a 6-hour sermon. How's that for a long sermon? Now, there's a detail about the room where Paul preached that we're given in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Understand, in the first century, Christians were a strange new minority. And as a result, all kinds of rumors circulated about the practices and beliefs of Christians. Often they were accused of sexual promiscuity, since they always talked about love for one another. Communion also carried misunderstandings. People heard that the Christians were eating the body of Christ. They concluded they were cannibals. They heard that they were drinking blood. Who are these people, vampires? And all these misconceptions swirled around the Christians. You know, it reminds me of our early days back at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. People would drive by and they would see us on Sunday mornings and see us standing outside in blue jeans and flip-flops and t-shirts. And they'd roll down their windows and they'd just kind of stare at us. And then they'd listen to the rock and roll music coming out of the church. And then they saw the pastor come out and jump on his motorcycle. And they wondered, what kind of a cult is that? It was because of these suspicions that the early church, they always lit their meeting halls with an overabundance of candle power. Why? They wanted the room so bright so that if you walked by and you looked inside, you could see clearly. There were no secrets. You could see exactly what was going on. I remember in our old location, we had a big wooden door, and we eventually took out the door and we put in a clear glass door just so that people could look inside. They'd know that we weren't keeping any secrets. If they wanted to peek inside, they could. We had nothing to hide. They could see what we were doing. Now you can get a feel, though, for the conditions in this meeting room at Troas. Understand now, it's a Sunday evening after a tiring work day. You got a long-winded preacher, Paul. There's this stuffy, smoke-filled room. All these candles burning. This meant that poor Eutychus, he didn't stand a chance. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He didn't stand a chance. In fairness to Eutychus, he probably went to the window to get some fresh air. He thought maybe the night air might wake him up. But he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Drowsiness led him to death. Eutychus' fall proved fatal. He fell three stories. He hit the dirt and died on impact. Now, I've had people get drowsy during my sermons and fall out of a chair, but never out of a window. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Reminds me of the fellow who fell asleep in church, and the pastor shouted at the usher. He said, "Hey, I want you to wake up that fellow there." The usher turned around and shouted back at the pastor and said, "No, you put him to sleep, you wake him up." Well, Paul is a responsible preacher. If he puts you to sleep, then he's going to wake you up. And so he goes down, he falls on Eutychus' body, sort of Elisha style, and God works a miracle. We're told now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Paul raised the dead and served a meal. He went on fellowshipping until daybreak and time to leave. You know, understand, Eutychus is not the only person who's ever dozed off. We have folks in our church who get sluggish spiritually. They fall away from the Lord. They fall asleep spiritually. And what happens? They crash. And like Paul, the body of Christ needs to go to them and cover them and revive them with our warmth and our love and our compassion. We need to resuscitate them with our fellowship. It's love that awakens a cold heart and revives a slumbering spirit. Verse 13, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." Now, from Troas to Assos was 25 miles. Paul could walk it about as fast as his posse could sail it. And Paul needed some time to himself. I'm sure he wanted to spend some time with the Lord. And since he had stayed up the whole night previously, he decided to walk while he prayed. You know, have you ever had a hard time praying? You find yourself falling asleep while you're praying. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me a lot. You know, the one great way to beat that is to go for a walk. It's just to pray while you walk. Apparently, Paul hadn't slept the night before. If he'd have gotten on his knees, he probably would have fallen asleep, Eutychus style. So what does he do? He needs to spend time with the Lord, so he decides to walk the 25 miles from Assos down the coast. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. In other words, they were working their way down the Turkish coast. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, which would have been, late May or so. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church.
This has been Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy teaches through the book of Acts, it's important for us as members of the modern church to recognize this book as our origin story. The Gospels teach us about the life of Jesus, but the book of Acts informs us of how we should react to the good news being implanted into our hearts. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus commanded his followers to spread the good news of the gospel to all people. regardless of language, culture, or political barriers. And this very ministry is part of a global effort to make that message known to all of mankind. If you'd like to learn how to become a part of this endeavor in ministry, get involved by going to our website, sandyadams.org. There, you can find links to Pastor Sandy's teachings on every book of the Bible. Get information about our service times at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, or even provide financial support for the mission of Sandy Adams Radio. We hope that this message from the book of Acts has been a blessing to you today, and that you leave this broadcast feeling encouraged to continue to do the work of the gospel in a world that desperately needs a drink of the living water of Christ. That's all the time we have for today. Be sure to tune in next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.